It's been a long time coming. They thought they could keep us out, but here we are. We got through, crossed the bridge. I just want to thank you for praying for camp and for everyone involved at camp. I've wondered maybe where the mosquitoes have gone around my place. We don't tend to have a lot of mosquitoes, but then we came to camp and I realized that's where they all are. That's not a specific prayer request, but if it comes across your mind, you're welcome to. We have had a number of professions over the last couple of weeks, which we praise God for, and it is always very exciting when a child can speak the gospel back to you. That's when you know that there's something genuine there. So we can pray for them. A couple of them, it's not my news to tell, so I won't name names, but a couple of them connected to the chapel here, which is always wonderful, and so we can pray for these ones. Especially those who maybe are not going back to a family or to a community event of some kind that will support them in their faith, that would be very difficult. And I would ask if you are praying, if you could pray for senior teens in general, and I will be speaking at senior teens. So if you could pray for me, I don't know why, but I do feel a great sense of weakness when it comes to speaking. At senior teens this week, and I know that the Lord, the word that is sown in weakness, the Lord will raise in great strength, but still an uncomfortable feeling nonetheless, so I do appreciate your prayers. I am kind of hoping that it's just the Chinese food I had last night, but if we could turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. The camera conveniently hides the clock, so I will try my very best to be on time, but if not, I am blaming the camera. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's just go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that we cannot live by bread alone, and so we come to your word with great expectation. We ask, Father, that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak of none other than your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he would be lifted up, Father, to the abandonment of all else. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time together in the word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Sermon on the Mount, as many of you might know. Is a climactic message of the Lord Jesus. And we get a great snapshot of what it is that the Lord Jesus came here to communicate to us. through this message. Now, I would warn you as you read through or as you think about the Sermon on the Mount, I would suggest to sometimes it is tempting to think of the Sermon on the Mount as a series of almost like the Book of Proverbs, like a series of unconnected thoughts. But that is not the case at all. In fact, from beginning to end, the entire Sermon on the Mount, and conveniently, all of the Gospels are all about one thing. There is one message in and through all that the Lord Jesus has to say, and it is the kingdom of heaven. And I'd like you to notice verse 33 of chapter 6. Verse 33, this itself is the climax, I would suggest to you, of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That word first in Greek is where we get our word proton. And it is of singular importance. It is first in time, first in place, first in order, and first in priority. So of all things, of anything that you can think of, what you're about to do in this day, the things that are most important to you, the things that you are spending your time on, above and beyond all of those things, first and foremost, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this is the point that he is working towards. Now, I'd like to speak about the righteousness, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then we will look at, very briefly at that point, we will look at two distractions, very common distractions that distract us from seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you have headings in your Bible or were paying attention to the transition halfway through, you will notice right away what those two distractions are. In 1908, Ernest Shackleton and three of his companions were staying in a winter lodge in Antarctica, and they wanted to trek to the South Pole. And so they took four ponies and they laid them with a bunch of goods, and they began their trek. And after much time and many setbacks, the ponies had died. They had eaten through all of their food, and they had come to the conclusion that they had failed their quest and decided that they were going to turn back. And Shackleton, in his memoirs, writes about that trek back, having nothing left, bare minimum rations left. That entire trek, they just spoke constantly about food. They spoke about sumptuous feasts that they had had in the past. They spoke about food that they would eat in the future. They spoke about their favorite food. They even spoke about the foods they disliked the most. The entire time, they spoke about food. Not the whole time, but once they had run out of food, they spoke constantly about food. And the Lord Jesus speaks about this when he opens up his sermon. He says in verse 6 of chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This message that Christ speaks here is spoken to people who are searching for righteousness. And notice in verse 33 of our chapter 6 that is directly tied into another big concept, which is the kingdom of God. And so what are these things? Well, the kingdom of God is something that is prophesied even before our New Testament. It's a very common and popular theme amongst the writers of the Gospels. And think about the context that is set. Even during this time, extra-biblical Jewish writers were speaking about David's prophecy, about the 70 weeks of years, and they were saying, this seems to line up with this time. There had been 400 years of silence, and yet the prophecy seemed to indicate that at some time soon, something is going to happen, and quite possibly there was great expectation that it would be the Messiah. And so this time at which John cries out. This time was red hot. People were waiting. They were expecting something great to happen. And what does John the Baptist cry out? Well, you remember earlier in the book of Matthew, he cries, "Repent, change your mind." Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is the first message that is spoken by John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, it is interchangeable, is at hand. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus comes shortly after. He himself also saying the same message as John the Baptist, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is in a nutshell, it is the seed of the gospel message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this being the first thing that both John the Baptist and then our Lord began to preach to the people, it's important for us to pay attention. What is the kingdom of God, and why is it important that we pay attention to it? Notice also, I got you, we will do a little bit of flipping here in the next few minutes, so be prepared. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, in verse 10, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the verse I was thinking of, that's also true. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, he starts off, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is a message of utmost importance to the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the kingdom of heaven can be yours. A number of times, people approach the Lord Jesus, and they ask, "What do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And what does the Lord Jesus say? He gives them a response. There is something you can do to inherit the kingdom of God. This is something that can happen to you. You can inherit the kingdom of God, and you can be a part of it. And so he says to them, "Be prepared." I would suggest to you, just by way of giving a working definition, as the scriptures unfold, even into the book of Revelation, that the kingdom of God increases to the point we see God's presence. It is a reward, first and foremost to Christ, but anybody who is a part of the body of Christ becomes a co-inheritor, also inheriting the kingdom of God. That's why that language is used in the Gospels. And then you notice in the book of Revelation what happens. The kingdom of God actually comes down, the presence of God, and it fills all of the earth. And we look expectantly to that, but even now, the kingdom of God is no different. It is the presence of God, and it is with us, especially those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. But what's very important is to note that there are some, in fact, that's not even the word that the Bible uses, there are many who will not inherit, who will not experience the kingdom of God. So look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says this. This is the Lord Jesus still speaking, continuing within this message, this sermon that we're talking about. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, there was a number of people there who were listening. And I think most of those people would be listening and agreeing. Yes, I agree with that. Not everyone is going to be part of God's kingdom. Not everyone is going to experience the presence of God. Some people will be separated forever from the presence of God. But notice what he says as he continues. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, "On that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This would be shocking, absolutely shocking to his hearers. Listen to the pedigree of these people. They are people who are prophesying in the name of God, and they're casting out demons. I don't know if any of you here this morning have a resume like this. I highly doubt it. These are spectacular people. They're people who know the name of God, who do great works in the name of God, who do effective works in the name of God, and yet when they come before God, they say, "Lord, open up unto me." And he says, "I depart from me. I do not know you. You are not a partaker of the kingdom of heaven." This is shocking, especially to Jesus' hearers. So who will be in the kingdom of heaven? Well, notice what it says here. It says who? What is the qualification for those who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven? It says the one who does what? The will of my Father in heaven. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now we could read that, and we could agree silently about what that is. However, we could also invite many people from many different religions. We could invite many people from many different churches in Charlottetown, and we could all sit here together, and we could read this verse, and all of us say amen at the same time. But what exactly does Jesus mean when he says the will of his Father? What does it mean to do the will of his Father? Now, interestingly, there is one time in the Gospels in which Jesus explains specifically what the will of his Father is. And it is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 40. There are many, many references and inferences to the will of the Father, but this is a specific reference to the will of his Father, and we should trust in it. He says this, chapter 6 and verse 40 of the book of John says, Jesus speaking, this is another great, in the context of another great message of the Lord Jesus, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son," that is the Lord Jesus, "and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Sermon on the Mount is no different than a number of the other passages of Scripture that we rely on with great joy. Jesus is saying there's a group of people who are going to come before him and say, "I have done all of these things in your name," and they will not be partakers of the kingdom of heaven. And there's another group of people. Many of these people will have nothing to say about their name. They will have nothing to claim before God, except they will have done the will of the Father, which is they have believed on the Son that God has sent. And so, I'm in the book of John, flipping back to our book, the book of Matthew. This is a shocking message to Jesus' hearers. Many of the people in that context were trusting in the things that they were doing to make them acceptable before God. They believed that they were righteous, and yet the Lord Jesus comes and he redefines righteousness. He doesn't redefine it in giving it a new definition. He redefines it in a sense that he reorients it. He brings it back to the actual appropriate definition that God intended from the start. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Another shocking claim. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets." Of course not. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the laws, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now stop there. There's a number of people that we already talked about who have great resumes, who have great pedigrees, who know the Word of God, especially the first five books of the Bible. They would have known those books inside and out. They would have had great confidence that they would be called righteous. that they would be people who God would look on and say, welcome into the kingdom of heaven. And even reading so far as what we've read, these people would be able to listen to these things and say, yes, I do these things and I teach these things. I do the law and I teach the law and I don't relax the law at all. In fact, I go extra measure to make sure that I am doing the things that please God. And yet notice what the Lord Jesus says. He ends this section with this, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I know many of us here are very biblically literate, and the scribes and the Pharisees, we often sometimes think, I don't know if anybody saw Sight and Sound Theater's production called Jesus. It was excellently done. It was free over the course of Easter to watch live, and I watched it, and it was really great, except for one point that I didn't really love. Is that every time the Pharisees came out, this deep, ominous music would start to play, and the lights would change black and red, and the Pharisees were always, you know, walking around like this. And in fact, that is not the... There's a sense in which, of course, we see the Lord Jesus calling out to the Pharisees, and towards the end of Matthew, he gives them multiple woes. Woe to you, woe to you. But in fact, the people themselves would have looked to the Pharisees, and they would have had great confidence. These are men who know the Word of God, and not only do they know the Word of God, these are men who do the Word of God. These would have been men who would have donated much of their wealth. They would have given alms to people. They would have given money to people who needed it, people who were begging. They would have given money to the temple. They would have been people who would have been very kind, very considerate. If you went up to them and you asked them a question about the Word of God, they would have been more than gracious enough to give you time to explain to you the Word of God. These are people who probably would have come and helped you build your home. These are people who would have come to you when a family member was sick, and they would have prayed with you. And yet, it is these very people that the Lord Jesus points out and says, even these are not good enough to inherit the kingdom of God. Even these people are considered unrighteous. This would have been mind-blowing, both, of course, to the Pharisees and to Jesus' audience at large. Now, how then, if even those people, even the Pharisees, as good as they were, if even they are not good enough to meet the standard that Christ brings, who then? Who will inherit the kingdom of God? And namely, who will be the ones that can be, who can be righteous? Well, the book of Romans, and I'll get you to flip there very quickly, the book of Romans is all about righteousness, isn't it? The entire book of Romans is all about righteousness. And if you read it from beginning to end, it is incredibly depressing, and then it is gloriously uplifting. Now, let's just look very quickly. You can turn to Romans chapter 3, but I'll just reference this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Everything that is below the standard that Christ came to reveal to us, which is what? The law and the prophets. What does Romans chapter 3 say about righteousness? Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, very familiar verses, says, Romans chapter 3 verse 10, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So no one is righteous. That does not feel great. No one is righteous. How many then are under the wrath of God? All are under the wrath of God. How many will enter the kingdom? None. No one. The kingdom of God will be empty. There will be no one in the kingdom. How many need to seek for righteousness? How many need to seek first and foremost in their life, in time, in priority, in order, the kingdom of God and his righteousness? How many? All. Every single person needs to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, praise God that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 to give us some much needed peace. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, by works of the law, that is by doing things to impress God, by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 21 says this, praise God, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from things that you can do, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That sounds very similar to John 6:40, doesn't it? What is the will of the Father? That you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son that he has sent. And so here we see, where does righteousness come from? How are you declared righteous and by that able to inherit the kingdom of God? It is not from your own works. It is not from your ability to please God. It is not from your attendance here this morning. It is not from anything that you have done in your life. In fact, your life has produced the very opposite. It is by coming to Christ alone and trusting that he is your righteousness, that he alone is your righteousness, and that by him we are inheritors of the kingdom of God. And so, in Matthew, turning back, the Lord Jesus says there are two things. There are two things that will distract you from seeking the kingdom of God. Now, this is a message for unbelievers and a message for believers. If you are not someone who is trusting in Christ for your salvation, if you're not someone who trusts that you are accepted before God through what Jesus did, then you are what we would call an unbeliever. You do not believe. Now, this message is for you, because you are at the risk of being distracted from the very most important thing that you could ever pursue. However, this message is also for those of us who are believers. Because can we not get distracted from what is most important in this life? Of course we can. And Jesus graciously, very graciously, warns us of these two things that will pull our attention away from the very most important thing, which is the kingdom of God and the righteousness that comes from God. So I'm not going to go section by section, especially because time is fleeting. But I do want us to notice verse 19 through to 24. Verse 19 through to 24 is the distraction of getting more. The distraction of getting more. In fact, in the Greek, when we read verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." The Greek says, do not treasure treasure. Do not treasure treasure. What is treasure? What is that? A treasure, I mean, if you think of it in a very cartoonish sense, you know, what are you thinking when you think of treasure? I don't know, maybe you're thinking of a pirate treasure chest filled with gold and rubies. And I don't know if I've ever seen a ruby. I don't know if I'd want a ruby, but gold seems nice. Maybe you're thinking about a dragon's lair filled with all sorts of, the dragon's hoard. Are those things necessary for life? They are not at all, are they? They're extras. They're shiny things that are nice that can get us more shiny things. And Jesus graciously warns us. He says, do not treasure those extra things. Notice what the key thing is here. It is, in the end of verse 21, it says, there your heart will be also. He gives us two examples. One of them, verse 22, is the eye of the lamp. The eye is the lamp of your body. Now, this is actually a Hebraism. It's a reference. It's a metaphor that would have been used very commonly at this time. Jesus' audience would have heard what he was saying. They would have understood exactly what he was referring to. To refer to somebody, say, you're sitting around the dinner table and you're talking about so and so, and you say, that man, or that woman, they've got an evil eye. Would we know what an evil eye? We don't really use that phrase in common speak today. But in this time, it would have been a reference to someone who was covetous, someone who is very greedy, always looking to amass more things. And so this is what the Lord Jesus is unpacking this. And he's saying, don't be someone who is greedy and covetous for more things. He puts it in another way. In verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Matthew Henry put it very well. I love it when he says this. He says, when two masters go together, a servant may follow them both. Right? You're walking behind both of these masters. But when they part, you will see to which he belongs. And it is true. You can't serve two masters. If you think that you are able to serve two masters, then you're deceived. The Lord Jesus, much wiser than we, says it is impossible to serve two masters. So the question is, where is your heart? Where is your heart and what do you treasure? Now, the question then, I guess, is what is our treasure? If you are a believer in Christ today, what is our treasure? If you flip to First Peter has an excellent definition for us of the treasure that we have, that we lay up in heaven. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's coming a day when we will inherit our salvation. Salvation is actually often spoken of in a future sense. Because although we are here, yet we still wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it is then that our salvation will be finalized, and we will become an inheritor of the total glory that God has for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we look forward to that, and I would encourage you, as we think about these things, treasure that. Treasure the inheritance that is in Christ. Put your faith and your confidence wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is to come by him. Now, very quickly, verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through to 34 is the second distraction. Sometimes it's easy to look at the wealthy and say, you have a lot and you seem to be pursuing more. That just seems terrible. But the Lord Jesus very graciously flips the coin because we can all be distracted. There is also the distraction of not having enough. If you are concerned, if you are worried about not having enough, if you're worried about whether or not you'll be provided for this day or tomorrow, that also can be a distraction from the most important thing, which is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so I just want to remind us, actually, John Wells this last week shared in the evening this great example, and we don't need to turn there, just reference Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus heals the paralytic man, and he comes down through the roof, and looking for what? Was he looking for his sins to be forgiven? No, he was not. He was looking for his legs to be healed. And yet, what does the Lord Jesus say first? He says, your sins be forgiven. What does that show us? Well, it shows us what is most important, doesn't it? Of course, the Lord Jesus, as he promises here as well in Matthew chapter 6, he will provide for all of these things. But that is not what is most important. The temporal, the physical, is not what is most important. What is most important is your faith in Christ and sins forgiven. Trust in that. And so the question then is, are you distracted? Don't be. That's the encouragement. Don't be distracted. Keep in your mind, first and foremost, what is most important. If you are not a believer here today, I would encourage you, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It does not come by what you can do. It comes by Christ and what he has done on the cross. If you are a believer here this morning, I would also encourage you with the exact same words. Do not be distracted. Do not look within yourself. Do not turn inward, the very definition of sin. But look to Christ. Put your whole trust, your confidence in Christ and what he has done. And we can gloriously and wonderfully look forward to becoming the full revelation of God in his giving of himself, his presence, when we will be with him in reality. And we look forward to that very day. Let's give thanks for this. Father, we are so grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came and spoke the words that you wanted him to speak. And in speaking, he told us this, that we are very, very unrighteous. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your Son went to the cross of Calvary and he took upon himself the punishment for our unrighteousness. He took the wrath of God. And Lord, in exchange for our sin, he offers freely the righteousness of God to all who will believe in him. We thank you, Father, that this is solely by faith, by trusting in him. Help us, Father, to not be distracted. This week, help us to not be distracted by those things that so easily grip us, the pursuit of wanting more upon more, or even, Father, the distraction of not having enough. We pray, Father, that you, Lord, would give us great peace and great comfort in the thought that we have everything we need in the salvation that you have provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.